Welcome to Sabbath School. We're so glad that you've decided to join us once again. We're trying to encourage people to get here on time so that we can have a great time together. We are on number 9 of the series on discipleship, and this lesson is entitled Following the Master, Discipleship in Action. And so before we jump into it, while the deacons are ready with the plates, let's offer a word of prayer. Father, we come this morning because we want to understand the role that we should take as your disciples in 2008. We know that conditions are very different now than they were 2,000 years ago when you were here on this earth. Help us to find ways to apply the principles that you taught to your disciples in that day to us in our day is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. This lesson is about the behavior of disciples. Now, if we're really true disciples, how does that affect us? How does it affect our behavior on a day-by-day basis? And we will look in this lesson at a series of examples. I will have to admit to you that I found this lesson a little disorganized in my thinking. They seem to just pick samples from here and there. I'm going to try to pull them together as best I can. People who were associated with Jesus or followed him or watched him, some for good reasons and some for bad reasons. How important is it then for us to practice being disciples? Do we need to learn? Is this a skill that's learned, or is there some genetics involved? And then a bigger question perhaps is discipleship essential for salvation? You know, and I know that many times, church groups have presented the idea that salvation is based on understanding a set of doctrines, doing a certain list of requirements, going through certain actions like offering a sacrifice at the altar or whatever it may happen to be. But the idea that it has really not that much to do with our personal being, but a lot more to do with either a certain set of behavior or a certain set of beliefs. So I ask again, do we need to be disciples to be saved? Now, the first challenge in trying to understand what Jesus taught about discipleship for us today, of course, would be knowing how to convert what he said to his people in that day to our situation in our day, which is very, very different. I wonder if you've ever done what I've done, wondering what it would have been like to be one of those 12. Have you tried to say, would I be a Peter? Would I be a John? Would I be a James? Would I be a Thomas? Would I be a Philip? Would I be a Judas? Which disciple do you think was most like you? Well, before we start judging them, let us remember a couple of things about those first 12 disciples. And note first that every one of them, including Judas Iscariot, gave up everything to follow Jesus. They stopped whatever employment they had been in before. They committed themselves completely to doing his will. Now, it's true, and I might add, basically every one of them suffered a martyr's death. Now, we know that when they threw John into the pot of boiling oil, he didn't burn. So they had to pull him out and send him off to Patmos. But, and even Judas, committed suicide. So this was a total commitment until the end of their life. In most cases, it was a martyr's death. So before you jump in too fast and say, well, you know, I would like to be like this or that, remember that this is a pretty serious commitment. And what about us today? Do we sometimes think that Christianity has to do with what you do between the time you get up on Sabbath morning and a little bit after lunch? Does Christianity have more to do with what we do on Sabbath morning or more to do with what we do all week long at the office? These are the kind of questions we need to think about when we talk about discipleship. And then what motivates us? Because, you know, the problem with this discipleship is we're dealing with someone who not only looks at us from the outside like our friends do, but can read our heart, can read our thoughts, can read our motives. And there's pretty strong hints in Scripture that he's more concerned about what motivates us than what we actually do. So what kind of motives do you have for your actions all week long? Do we think more about what, in terms of our Christianity, more about what we think Jesus might be able to do for us? Or do we often, do we do at least sometimes think about what we need to do for Jesus? You know, the famous statement made by John F. Kennedy in that speech, ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. Should we be asking the same thing about our Christianity? Well, while you're thinking about those big questions, which hit me as I looked at this lesson, let's dig into some of the details and see what we can learn. The first case of discipleship mentioned is a case of Peter's mother-in-law. Now, I'm not quite sure why they picked her up first, but let's think about what we know about Peter's mother-in-law. She apparently lived with Peter and his wife. I assume that would suggest that Peter's father had passed away by this time, in a house, in a home in Capernaum. Jesus apparently at some point in time took Peter's house as his residence, his more or less permanent residence, although he kept moving all the time. But when he came home, quote unquote, it would be to Peter's house. So he should have known this woman very well. She had been sick. And for people who understand that part of the world and the situation there, many have suggested that, in fact, Dr. Luke uses a certain specialized Greek term for a high fever. And those of us who have worked in that part of the world immediately think of malaria. So maybe she had an attack of malaria. I don't know. Headache, maybe vomiting, nausea, aching all over the place, feeling like there's nothing you can do. You want to crawl up in a little knot and cover yourself up with about five blankets and not move. See? And Jesus came home from the synagogue and healed her. And what did she do? Say, whew, thank you very much. Now if I have a good night's rest, I'll be ready to go. No, she jumped up immediately and began to prepare food for 12, 13, really, hungry men. Would you call that discipleship or just good hospitality? That's one of the questions. And could you tell the difference? I mean, is good discipleship just doing the right thing in the right situation whenever you can? Or is good discipleship something more? Well, The next story is a very interesting one. It has some significant implications. It's a familiar story. It's found in Luke 5, starting with verse 17. And let's go over there and have a look at that for a moment. It's the story, and this story is told in more than one place, but it's the story of a certain paralytic young man. And this young man had apparently done something. Some physicians and Bible students have looked at this story and wondered if he didn't have some kind of sexually transmitted disease. We don't know that for sure. Jesus suggests that his problem may have been caused by something that he'd done earlier. And now he was paralyzed, and Ellen White suggests that he was near death. And there didn't seem to be anything more that could be done for him. And his friends said, "We're not giving up. We're going to put you on this stretcher. We're going to carry you to Jesus because we believe, we have faith that Jesus can do something." Look at the story there. Luke 5. As soon as I can get my machine going here real quick. There we go. One day when Jesus was teaching, some Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every town in Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. Now, this is an interesting piece before we get into the major part of the story. Why were all these Pharisees and scribes here? They were here for one reason only, and that's they were trying to trap Jesus. Imagine spending your major effort, the major part of your lifetime, following someone like Jesus around to see if you can trap him. And what was the result? Well, they were so jammed into this house that the paralytic and his friends couldn't get in. The power of the Lord was present for Jesus to heal the sick. And I think that would include the spiritually sick and not just the physically sick. And yet the room was full of spiritually sick people and they got no healing at all. Well, some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a bed and they tried to take him into the house and put him in front of Jesus. And there's a pretty good chance that this was Peter's house. Because of the crowd, however, they could find no way to take him in, so they carried him up on the roof, made an opening in the tiles, and let him down on his bed into the middle of the group in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw how much faith they had, notice, when Jesus saw how much faith they had, he said to the man, "Your sins are forgiven, my friend." Now, those of us who prefer the larger view approach to understanding Scripture often turn to the story of Jesus as he's being crucified, where he basically forgives those who are crucifying him, even though they don't ask for forgiveness. And that's a very appropriate verse to turn to. But here's another one. The young man had not said a word. There's no evidence that he'd exercised faith in any way. His friends had exercised faith. Jesus apparently is rewarding the faith of his friends, and he heals this man. Well, before he heals him, he says, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, why would he say, "Your sins are forgiven"? And yet, the man is still lying there. He hasn't moved. He hasn't done anything. He hasn't asked for anything. He's just been let down through the roof, probably covered with junk and dust and so forth from breaking up the roof. Why would Jesus say to him, "Your sins are forgiven"? Well, we know, and I don't think I need to tell any of you, but just to review, in that day, it was very firmly believed that every misadventure, every illness, if you've got poverty, if some disaster happens to you, if you're involved in an accident, you lose your money, whatever it happens to be, it has to be the result of some terrible sin that you committed. You remember the story of Job. That was what was it he was accused of. It was the typical understanding they had in those days, not having read carefully the book of Job. They still believed it in Jesus' day. So Jesus says to him first, your sins are forgiven. Now they believed that since sin was the cause of this problem, well, if Jesus healed the problem, what would happen to the sin? Suppose Jesus had just said, okay, get up and walk. Go. You can leave now. There would have been a problem in their minds, because how can you, if the disease is caused by the illness and you heal the disease, what have you done about the illness? I mean, I'm sorry, what have you done about the sin? You see the conflict in their mind. So they all recognize that Jesus has to do something about the sin, really, if at least in their way of thinking, if you're going to do something about the disease. So the teachers of the law and the Pharisees began to say to themselves, who is this man who speaks such blasphemy? God is the only one who can forgive sins. And Jesus should have said, hooray, you got it. You know, yeah, that's right. God is the only one who can forgive sins. That's why I'm doing it. But of course, that wasn't what Jesus did. You know, it wouldn't have been like him to say something like that. Jesus knew their thoughts, and what he did say was, why do you think such things? Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say, get up and walk? I will prove to you then that the Son of Man is what? He's really proving that this Son of Man, himself, is God, because he has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. Now the Pharisees and scribes have got a problem. Either they have to change their way of thinking about disease and sickness and sin, or they have to accept the fact that Jesus is God. And they don't want to do either one of those things. Unfortunately for them, he always got the best of them. Well, that what I've just said basically summarized in 9, 10, and 11 in your handout. We go next then to Matthew 10, 34 to 37, to look at another case. Jesus, in talking about his discipleship and in encouraging people to be disciples, recognized that discipleship is not easy. He recognized that discipleship, if it's really practiced, will bring problems. And so he said, now this would be down close to the end of his ministry, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the world. No, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now, you know, Christianity is usually thought of as being, at least in principle, a very peaceful religion. I mean, aren't we Christians supposed to love our enemies? So how can Jesus say, I'm going to bring a sword? How does that fit with loving your enemies? I came to set sons against their fathers, daughters against their mothers, daughters-in-law against their mothers-in-law. Your worst enemies will be the members of your own family. How can that be the result of Christianity, of discipleship? It doesn't sound like it's right at all. Those who love their, and then he goes on to say, those who love their father or mother more than me are not fit to be my disciples. Those who love their son or daughter more than me are not fit to be my disciples. Those who do not take up their cross and follow in my steps are not fit to be my disciples. Those who try to gain their own life will lose it, but those who lose their life for my sake will gain it. So, what do we learn from these words? What Jesus is saying to us here, as I understand it, is that, in fact, Christianity is not the cause of the problem. It's the reaction to the Christianity that's the problem. The devil is alive and well on planet Earth, and the last thing he wants is to see people really exercise discipleship for Christ. You know, if we actually get animated and we start doing something, we start living a Christian life, he has to get off and leave his Riviera vacation and come zooming over here and try to put a stop to it. So I would ask now, coming down to our day, if an associate or a fellow worker or someone that you happen to pass or interact with in one way or another suggests that you're a Christian or says something about your Christianity, do you try to deny it? Does Christianity today cost us very much? Or living in a nice little SDA ghetto here in Loma Linda, would it cost us not to be a Christian? Would it be hard if we lived some other kind of a life? Well, considering the devil's activities and what he's trying to accomplish in our world, placing obstacles wherever he can to prevent progress, we should recall this verse from 2 Timothy 3:12, which we've quoted a couple times before. Everyone, and do you agree with this or not? Everyone who wants to live a godly life in union with Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, was that just for the first century A.D.? Or could that happen again in 2008? If you had a chance to hear the sermon this morning, you know that young people today often look at us who are representatives of Christianity and think we're pretty stiff. They think we're pretty straight-laced. We don't have much fun in life. You know, we're hedged in by these requirements, these rules that we have to do. Why would anyone want to be like that? What are we doing to prevent that kind of a view? And then another story. Look at Mark 8, 35 to 39. Then Jesus called, I'm going to start with 34. Then Jesus called the crowd and his disciples to him. If anyone wants to come with me, he told them, he must forget self, carry his cross, and follow me. Doesn't that sound like an exciting prospect? For whoever wants to save his own life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. Do people gain anything if they win the whole world but lose their life? Of course not. There is nothing they can give to regain their life. If a person is ashamed of me and of my teaching in this godless and wicked day, then the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now those ought to be sobering words. Have we ever been a little bit ashamed of being Seventh-day Adventists? Maybe a more pertinent question would be, have we ever been a little bit ashamed of being a Christian? Think over what your life is like right now. Do you spend more of your time trying to get, maybe just keep your nose above water in terms of money and time and all the other activities that you need to accomplish? Or are you trying to get an ever larger piece of this world's goods? Or are you truly more concerned with becoming like Jesus and following him no matter what the consequences? What gives real meaning and purpose to your life? If you were to die today, what would people say about you? What do you think you could honestly put on your own gravestone? Well, when Jesus was here and the disciples agreed to follow him, it was a nonstop adventure. Jesus didn't sit still. He didn't spend a lot of time doing nothing. He was occupied from early morning to late at night, going full speed. Does he expect that from us? Can our neighbors and our friends and even our family members expect help from us when they need it? Are we always ready to be a Christian to all those around us? The God of the universe, of the entire universe, wants to be our friend. More than that, he wants us to tell others the advantages of that friendship. We are to go forth to the world to make disciples, to baptize them, and to teach them. You remember the famous commission of Matthew 28. Are we proud to be representatives of Jesus? Really? A real Christian is not just someone who agrees to a certain set of doctrines, and we've discussed this before. The purpose of those doctrines, the purpose of those rules, the purpose of all of that is, okay, what does that say to us about God? What does it teach us about God? Do we want to be like such a person? On one occasion, when the disciples have been arguing about who is going to be first in the kingdom, one of them finally got up the courage to ask Jesus, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And you remember Jesus' famous reply. He called a child, set him up in front of them, and said, "I assure you that unless you change and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 18, verse 3. So what is the relationship between becoming like a child and being a disciple? Well, the most important characteristic of a child, and you all have observed this, I'm sure, if you've been around children at all, especially the younger ones, as they get older, they become less and less childlike in their behavior. But the little ones, they study us, they watch us, as we move our lips to mold our words, they'll watch how we do this. They want to be like us. Is that our attitude toward Jesus? You know these famous words by Ellen White. They're found in Great Controversy, page 555. And I think if there's a summary to what this lesson is all about, it's probably these words. They're on the top of your screen there. It is a law, both of the intellectual and the spiritual nature, that by beholding, we become changed. And the little child looks, and what does he do? The next thing you do is he's trying to do what he sees you doing. He listens, and he tries to make the sounds that he hears. He sees you doing things, and he tries to do them. Okay? By beholding. Beholding is not just, oh yeah, I see you. I'm busy, but I see what you're doing over there. No, that's not what we're talking about here. Beholding means you are intensely interested. You care about what's happening. You see what's happening. And you want to be like that. The mind gradually adapts itself to the subjects upon which it is allowed to dwell. And you know about all the research that's been done about how virtually everything that we've ever seen or heard or done is recorded somewhere in that billions and billions of potential connections between all those nerve cells in our brain. The mind becomes assimilated to that which is accustomed to love and reverence. So then we have to ask ourselves honestly, what holds first priority in our brains? Man will never rise higher than his standard of purity or goodness or truth. If self is his loftiest goal, loftiest ideal, I'm sorry, he will never attain to anything more exalted. Rather, he will constantly sink lower and lower. The grace of God alone has power to exalt man. Left to himself, his course must inevitably be downward. So, friends, I'd like you to think about this and respond, if you will. Here we have two choices. We can occupy ourselves with our daily concerns, with our daily activities, and how to make a living, how to meet all the responsibilities of all the people around us who want us to do this and that and the other thing, and all, there's always more to do than we ever can find time to, it seems like. And we can you know, do that, try to keep our kids and our wives happy, our husbands happy, etc. Or we can become more like Jesus. Now, I don't think these things are totally mutually exclusive. I certainly don't hope so. I certainly hope not. But beholding Jesus and becoming like him, how many of us take time during the course of a week to read even one story from the life of Christ and think about it, place ourselves in that situation, try to, like a small child, you know, just focusing on what he sees and saying, how can I be like that? That's the kind of discipling I think Jesus is asking for. He's saying, there's nothing I want more than to have that kind of relationship, because what happens when we take that approach to him? The Holy Spirit can come on us. He can become a part of our lives, and a transformation takes place. So, now it's your turn. Let me ask you this question. How should we, in 2008, behold Jesus? What does that mean? You've heard me talk long enough, and maybe I've scared you from the words. What does that mean? Ken, Mike's coming.
I think it's choice.
Okay.
We had a good friend tell me that if you're too busy for Jesus, you're too busy. Mm-hmm. And I think we all fall in that category. Not that we're doing bad things. Mm-hmm. And you try to be good at your business and good with your colleagues and the people you work with. But I think we need to choose. One thing, I listen to books when I drive. I commute. Mm-hmm. And I find I listen to some books and say, why am I listening to this junk? Mm-hmm. And is, you know, more exciting, gets me through the day or something, but I have a choice to listen to other things, and that's probably, I need to make a different choice.
In light of that, let me just tell you something that I've been working on, which I hope to make a general announcement to everybody in this class and some of my other classes pretty soon. I set myself a goal about 2 years ago. Since I assume that many of you are aware of this, maybe not all of you are aware of this, but there are programs that you can get for your computer that will take anything that's in written format and read it to you. And so I thought after a while, I said, you know, that would be useful. I knew that several of the books of Ellen White had been read commercially, and I said, I want to get, for my own benefit, for my own use, everything that's available from Ellen White which has been professionally recorded. So I tried to do that. Contacted the White Estate, contacted the Braille people, say, you know, for the blind. I thought, well, man, maybe someone surely must have read most of Ellen White's stuff for the benefit of the blind. Either they don't have it, or they weren't willing to tell me about it. So I took my Ellen White materials that I have in my computer and I had my computer start reading them to me, and I recorded them. So when I go running for an hour and a half in the morning, my computer at home is reading Ellen White, and I'm recording it. I have nearly recorded everything that we have available from Ellen White in oral form. So I hope soon to be able to make available to all of you, if you're interested, any book from Ellen White that you might want to listen to if you have time while you're exercising, while you're commuting, whatever like that, to listen to, as if you don't have time to sit and read it. So that's a little aside, but I'm with you 100% on that. Norm.
Rather than focus on maybe the worst end of it, the way we are now, at the other end of the scale, if we were at the maximum of what this would give, would we all be itinerant preachers?
Well, that's a good question. I mean, you know, we have our professions. We spent years and years in training. Some of us have spent almost 40 years practicing what we do. Is Jesus asking us to say, drop it? I want you all to be out preaching, standing on the corner, whatever, with your sign saying, you know, Jesus saves or something like that. I mean, clearly we don't think that's the approach. What should we do at this point in our life to reflect? Remember the goal here, and we're talking about, and let me try to put the whole picture into context as I see it. And you can disagree with me. That's fine. Speak up. You're welcome to do that. But I see this as being a core issue in what I call the larger view. What I mean by that is this. So often we have seem to be taught that Seventh-day Adventism, Christianity, whatever, is, you know, a certain set of rules that you go by, a certain set of beliefs that you have, and you better agree with those or else, you know, and whatever. And if you just agree with those, at least intellectually assent to those things, you're on your way to the kingdom, you know. Jesus seems to be saying, Ellen White seems to be saying, and I believe the Holy Spirit was the one who's responsible for this, and I could take you to 2 Corinthians 3:18 and other places in the Bible where it says essentially the same thing. It's just not in as modern, up-to-date English for our benefit. But Jesus seems to be saying real Christianity is not a certain set of doctrines that you might agree with. Real Christianity means looking to Jesus, seeing what's there, watching his life, and then figuring out how to go out and do that same thing in our lives. So what would that mean to a practicing physician? Let me take my case. A practicing physician in 2008. How do I behold the life of Jesus and put that into practice in my life, in your life? Take your pick of whatever you do. How do we actually make that happen? If everyone in this room could go home and somehow or other make Jesus alive next week in their lives, the experiences we'd have to talk about next week when we came back here would be unbelievable. They really would. I can tell you. So, Wally.
How do you get to a point of where you don't concentrate on your own salvation and you try to concentrate on others?
That's a very good question. And that is absolutely a core question. Because when Jesus talks all the way through the Bible about the issue of love and how important love is, that's really what he's asking. You see, and we talked about this last week, and I tried to do it in sort of subdued language. Maybe I should have talked about it more blatantly. So many of us, even in our approach to Christianity, what we think about is me. How am I going to be saved? What can God do for me? You know, it's the, you know, the two-year-old, me, me, me kind of an approach, you know. And I understand that's appropriate for a two-year-old. They haven't figured out who they are yet. But it shouldn't be appropriate for a 60-year-old. See, somehow or other, we have to get over that hump that says, my first concern is not for me. My first concern is for Jesus and what the world thinks of him. Not what the world thinks of me, but what the world thinks of him. And that's why Jesus said there in Matthew 5, verse 16, you know the verse, you all know the verse, people will look at us and give glory to who? Give glory to us? Not at all. People will look at us and give glory to God. The only way that's possible is if my life represents Jesus Christ. It won't happen if my life represents Ken Hart, I can assure you. So how do we do that in our day? Anybody else? Brian.
Worrying.
Yeah, go ahead.
How is worrying about our own salvation different from wondering who will be the greatest in the kingdom?
No different at all.
Disciples.
Same basic motivation. You know, how am I going to get ahead in this world?
Yeah. If you stop and look at your life any given day, I think you may be able to see how you've reprised each one of the 8 disciples. There are some times you want to deny Christianity, and other times you want to bring people to Christ. The people that Jesus chose seem to be a part of all of us.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, and I suppose it's working with that part which is most at sharing the matchless charms and, you know, trying to repress denial.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah. Norm.
As we talk with people in various places, you come across those who say, I have assurance. They're talking about the surety of their salvation.
Yeah.
Are you suggesting that that's a wrong focus?
I'm suggesting that that's a wrong focus. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with the surety of our salvation. Some of you are familiar with a book entitled, I think it's just called The Security of Salvation by Dr. Niece. But what he says in that book is very different than what you're talking about. To most people who talk about the security of salvation, the people who come by and say, I don't have to worry about any of that stuff because I'm saved. You know, that kind of an approach. What are they saying? I got what I wanted. That's all that matters. That's really what they're saying to us. I got what I wanted. Why should I care about you? See, the point of discipleship, if we are given the Great Commission, a la Matthew 28, if we are saved, our number one concern should be how to get our neighbor saved, how to get our friends saved, how to get our family saved, etc., etc. If we were really disciples, we would go not just, okay, I'm in, now I can sit down and relax, but real disciples are out there trying to make other disciples. Wally.
But yet, when I see the 12 disciples, it took them, 3 years, 3.5 years, something like that, to sit down and observe Christ, and yet we don't have that opportunity to sit there and physically see, not only through words, but see through action what he actually did. How do we accomplish that?
Apparently God felt it was possible. That's why he gave us scripture. Now, it's a challenge. I'm not saying it's just simple. I mean, wouldn't we all love, and in my class last night, I suggested when we get to heaven, I suspect that what's going to happen is God is going to say, well, would you like to see what happened to Jesus, what he did when he was here on this earth? Yeah, everybody said, yes, I want to see that. I suspect he's going to play about a 10-minute segment, and we're going to spend the next week discussing that, and then there's going to be another 10-minute segment, and we're going to spend, I mean, the life of Jesus will be so fascinating and so interesting, because you see, we will be able to see not just what Jesus did, not just how other people reacted to it, but we'll be able to see how the Father reacted. We'll be able to see what the angels said, how they reacted to each thing that happened in this story. I mean, think of the implications of that. See? So, yes, God is saying we need a sanctified imagination. We need to sit down with these stories and we need to read the stories and we need to ask ourselves, okay, you know, what do you think was going on here? Read everything we can about that story and then figure out, okay, what would I have done in this circumstance? Why did Jesus do this? And the Holy Spirit will help us. Jan.
Well, we have to think about how Jesus became the way he was. Mm-hmm. You know, we don't have to be around him to see his life to become that way. He became that way by constant communication with his Heavenly Father. He had no advantage that we don't have today.
Yep.
And there, God wants us to be that same way. He wants us to become his child, just like Jesus was, to be an example to other people. I'm sure we've all seen people in our lives that we could say are walking with Christ and have a Christ-like character, and they've been an example in our own life. And we need to grow up in Christ just the same way Jesus did.
Yeah. In the chapter, and I'm trying to remember for sure exactly what the title is, but anyway, there's two chapters that sort of really are sort of fit together. One's on the upper room, and then one's on the walk from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane at the end of Jesus' life. If you look in there, you will find where it says Jesus did nothing that we couldn't do if we had the same kind of relationship with God. In other words, what he did in his entire life here on this earth was not because he was divine, because he had these magical powers that we have no potential of even getting close to. No, as a human being, he was so close to God that every moment he was in tune, and the Father's, when he wanted to do something, he would send up, or he saw something that needed to be done, or even if God saw something that needed to be done, the communication between the two of them was so close that what one thought, the other thought, and he would say, yeah, that's the right thing to do. And he would set forth and would say to a person, you know, rise up and walk. It wasn't his power that made the person rise up and walk. It was God working through him. We could do the same thing today if, assuming we were in the right relationship with God and that it was the appropriate thing to do. I'm not trying to say that if you don't work miracles, you don't have a relationship with God. I'm just trying to say, there are times when there, even in the Bible, there were times when there were lots of miracles. There are times when there were no miracles. Maybe now, right now is not a time for physical miracles of that sort. But if we had that kind of relationship with God, we could do amazing things. We could. Okay. Well, our lives are molded by everything we see, hear, and experience. We talk about character. We say quite a lot about character. Where does character come from? Ever stop to ask yourself that? Where does character come from? Yeah, Jan.
The little choices we make every day, our close connection with God or not, forms our character.
A combination of what we see, hear, and experience and how we react to that forms our character. And it's not, well, I have decided to be a good person, but now I'm busy doing something else, Lord. Don't bother me right now. No, it doesn't work like that. The little choices and the big choices that we make every day collectively add up to the characters that we become. So I can't choose, you know, and I have done this. I don't have time to do it much anymore with all the classes I teach and so forth and my busy schedule at work. But if you sit down and watch a whole evening full of television because you're tired at the end of the day and you don't have the mental energy to basically do anything else, and then you go to bed and you pray, God, help me to be more like you. Is that a contradiction? And think about it. You're filling your mind full of trivia, and yet you're saying, God, I want to be like you. Well, are our lives so full of entertainment, work, competition, the activities of daily survival that we hardly have time to think about Jesus? If we were like a small child in our relationship with Jesus, we would hang on his every word and his every action and do everything we could to imitate him. That is what Paul did. He said, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." And he challenges us to do the same. The devil has made sure that our world is full of every possible distraction to take our minds away from the central and most important truths. Are we filling our minds full of Jesus or full of the world's cares and responsibilities? Now, I'm not trying to say, we've already suggested this, I'm not trying to say that we ought to rush out and neglect our duties. It's not time to neglect our families. It's not time to give up on our work. Some of us have some very important responsibilities to do every day. I hope all of us have important responsibilities every day. But do we, as we carry out those responsibilities, as we do the required things each day, do we say, "Okay, Jesus," just as Jesus did when he went forth every day? He probably didn't know when he got up every morning exactly what he was going to do and what was going to happen to him all day long as a human being. But he had that connection with the Father that said, "Okay, Father, we're going at this together. We have a time of prayer when we start the day. Each step along the way, am I doing what you want me to do? What difference, you know, are you being seen clearly through my life?" And if we can believe what Ellen White says, and if we can believe what Scripture says, that should be possible in our day, just as it was in Jesus' day. We see it sometimes. I mean, I think I've seen some times in my life when people have had that kind of, at least for a short period of time, things that have happened to them that clearly seem to be a case of God shining through or acting through their lives. But how many people do we know that live that kind of life every day? What would happen if we had 12 disciples, or even 11 disciples, as Jesus did on resurrection morning? 11 disciples that were committed to him, that said, "I don't care what else happens, this is the only thing that really matters to me, and that's to be like you. In my daily, as a part of my daily responsibilities and what I do each day, I want to be like you. I want to represent you better." What would happen? I need some people to give me some really practical suggestions about how that could work in 2008. Anybody want to help me? Lorna. I know these questions aren't easy, and it's difficult to speak up.
I think sometimes we forget how important kindness is, mm-hmm. and it really, really is noticeable in our world, in our workplaces. If you're not critical of somebody else, if you accept them and you're their friend and you make sure you are friends with everybody, whether they are in charge of your program or they are cleaning your floor, yeah. It makes a difference to each person, and it's noticeable. People notice that you're different.
Yeah. Let me give an example of that, since you have mentioned, I think it's a very important point. The people you work with, do they ever see you or me go out of our way, take time from our busy schedule to do something that helps them, that really isn't our responsibility necessary, really isn't something that they would sort of expect us to do? When people do that kind of stuff, when I do that kind of stuff every once in a while at the office, I try to do it fairly often. Just because, you know, and forgive me, but it makes me feel good. I like to be like Jesus. I think we should all be like that. When we do something, we go out of our way to do something nice for somebody else, they notice. I have patients, a number of patients. I have saved their lives, helping them get over alcohol. I have a number of them like that, basically I brought people back from, I mean, the brink of death. And it wasn't just me. I mean, obviously there are medicines that helped and other things, but it was by, and I took a lot of extra time for those people. And those people come into the office every day and the first thing want to do is give me a big hug. They don't come in every day, I mean, but when every day they come in, they want to give me a big hug. Why? They recognize I didn't, they had been to lots of other doctors before. And, you know, doctors are busy and, you know, they have responsibilities. Who wants to take up the responsibility of an old drunk? You know, to try to do something for their life. People we work with, do we, you know, go beyond the call of duty to make the nurses we work with or the secretaries we work with or something to make their lives easier? We don't have to do that. I mean, we pay them. You know, somebody pays them. Our boss or whoever we work for pays them, or we pay them ourselves. They get paid to do that job. Now, this doesn't mean we should drop all of our work and take up all their work. No, not the point. But when we do some things nice for people, they notice. And what I find is when you do that, I mean, I have an old man who comes to me fairly often. He's a black fellow, very interesting character. When I first saw him, he was basically dying of disseminated tuberculosis. He had a big old swelling on the side of his neck and so forth like this. And we managed to get him treated and taken care of and so forth. And he still has a lot of problems. He has a lot of back pain, probably because of his tuberculosis and so forth. He comes in and needs pain medicines and he like this. But he came in to see me last week, or maybe it was the week before, I don't remember. Last few days anyway. Sat on the examining table. He says, "Last time I came in here, you didn't pray for me." He was scolding me. Why was that? I mean, here's an old guy who used to be a drunk, full of TB, all that kind of stuff, and now he's healthy, he lives by himself, gets around by himself. He's old, he's somewhere close to 80. Scolding me because I hadn't prayed for him the last time he came in. What does that say to us? Does that say that it matters to people what we do? Now, it's not part of my job description to pray for people. Nobody requires that. Anyway, something to think about, something for me to think about, something for all of us to think about. Jesus is still calling for disciples. And it's not just a case of getting intellectual consent to something. It's a case of being changed and being changed in such a way that the world can see the difference. And I would like to challenge all of us, including myself, today to that goal. Let's pray. Father, we are digging a little deeper into your word. We're trying to recognize the real challenges that are here. We see them. We realize that they're not easy for selfish human beings. We realize that we have to go beyond our natural human instincts in order to live this kind of life. And that's exactly what we want to do. We want to be the kind of people that you can shine through. And may we somehow make your glory more apparent to the world in which we live, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you all for coming.